Man, thanks, Eloise. Good morning, everybody. Like Eloise said, my name's Andrew. I'm part of the team here at Grace Gathering, and it's really great to see you. Today, we're wrapping up our series in the book of Ephesians. And I don't know about you, but I've just loved working through this book, reading it myself again and studying it. I've really appreciated the insights that Chris and Scott and Steve have brought, and so we come to the end of the book. The book is really in two halves. The first three chapters focus on what, who God is and what he's done. The second half, 4, 5, and 6, really focus on the practical realities of that, and we get to the last section, which starts with finally, and it's all about spiritual warfare. So before you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew 16. You know, it's interesting that we're talking about spiritual warfare, and it seems appropriate as we head into the holiday season. Last week, we put up our Christmas decorations, and when they were done, it was beautiful. I mean, the photo was just was perfect. However, in the process of putting up the Christmas decorations, I'm not sure that the Prince of Peace was always fully evident in our home. And Trish and I have learned something about marriage. We married for 18 and a half years, and we've discovered that we cannot paint together. We have the worst knockout, drag-out fights when we're painting rooms. And you might say, why? And that would be an excellent question. We have no idea. But it just, we can't paint together. And then we discovered something, and maybe this will be helpful to you in your marriages. We've discovered that the hourly rate for a painter is less than the hourly rate of a marriage counselor. So we don't paint rooms anymore. We have a painter do it, and we live in marital bliss most of the time. Anyway, so I don't know if you have battles like that in your home. Anyway, so spiritual warfare. What I want to do this morning is talk about kind of three things. First of all, lay some groundwork so we understand spiritual warfare generally. And to do that, we need to look at Jesus. Then I want to talk about how it's contextualized for the church in Ephesians and what it might mean for us today. Sound like a plan? You guys with me? Great. As I think I might have mentioned a few weeks ago, there is no danger of this church being confused for a Pentecostal church. No danger. All right. So if you'll put up the next slide, Stephen. This is a picture of a fortress in northern Israel called Belvoir. And it was built by the French Crusaders. And if you look at the picture, maybe a little bit hard to see at the back, but you've got these massive walls on the outside. And on that inner area right there would have been filled with water. It would have been like a moat. And they would have had archers who would be firing at you if you managed to make it over the first wall. And then there was another massive wall. And then right in the very center, they had a church. And there were about 500 people that lived in this fortress. And there was once an army that tried to attack this fortress. They tried to attack it for 12 years and couldn't get in. You might say, well, good fortress. And you got this church right in the middle. And I wonder, when you think about spiritual warfare, when you think about the church, whether you see it as this type of picture. The church is called to be right in the center. And it's surrounded by really great walls that protect its purity and its purpose. And we live in a dark world, but if we can stay strong, then we will be the remnant. And you think about spiritual warfare that way. The problem is, Jesus painted a very, very different picture of spiritual warfare. And we're going to look at it by looking at this probably pretty familiar passage. And you've probably read this passage many times, and you've probably noticed who the conversation was between and what was said. But to fully understand the impact of it, and for help us understanding Ephesians chapter 6, we need to understand where the conversation took place. So let's take a look at this. Ephesians 16, And it says verse 30 to verse 20. That would mean reading it backwards. So that is a typo. And we're actually starting in verse 13. So Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Talk about a pointed question, eh? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh or blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So we know the who is a conversation between Jesus and Peter. The what was said was this idea of the establishment of the church and this idea of battle. But let's talk about the where for a second. And Stephen, if you'll put up the next slide for us. So this is Caesarea Philippi. And this pool right here was at the bottom of Mount Hermon. And it was known to be the place where the central place for the worship of the god Pan. And what the people of that area believed was that this pool here, this natural spring, was the gate between the underworld and their world. They believed that the fertility gods would spend the winters in the underworld, and they would come up through this spring, and so what they would do is they would undertake these awful acts. There would be prostitution, there would be sexual acts with goats, and this whole place became a place of idolatry. In fact, Stephen, if you'll show us the next picture, we can see just an artist representing what it might have looked like. This was the darkest, darkest place. In fact, you might say it was the red light district of the time. So now think about what Jesus said through this geographical lens. He's saying, on this rock, and we know that when he renamed Peter, it meant rock, but it was more than that. He was actually talking about this area. And what's he essentially saying? On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to stand against it. Gates are defensive structures. So rather than seeing a picture of spiritual warfare as we're in this church in the middle of this fortress standing strong against the enemy, no, we're on the outside breaking in to take the ground of the enemy. On this rock, basically, the kingdom of God is to be established in the darkest, darkest place. When Jesus came to earth and started his earthly ministry in Mark chapter 1, it said, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand," literally within reach. And so we have to understand the first reality is that when we take on God as our Savior, we take on the devil as my enemy. So the church is not called to be this kind of place of safety against the evil influences of the world, not at all. The church is supposed to be the place where the kingdom of God advances, and Jesus says, "I'm going to establish my church in the darkest, darkest places." It wasn't about so much a physical location. Essentially, he's saying, though, wherever there's darkness, I want to bring light. I can imagine the disciples saying, "Jesus, you brought us here? We're utterly overwhelmed. Couldn't we go to some nice field in Nazareth where there's some sheep?" No. The kingdom of God is to come in the darkest, darkest places. That's reality number one. Someone once said that a Christian can no more avoid spiritual warfare than a gardener can avoid dealing with weeds. That's true. Right, true, right, Jay? Our resident landscape expert. I like looking back at history, and Have you ever heard of D-Day? We'll see a picture of it up on the screen. So D-Day was June the 6th, 1944. And it was a battle during the Second World War. And most historians believe that this was the day where the Allied forces won the battle against the Nazis. It was when they landed on the beaches of Normandy, northern France. That's when the battle was essentially won. But 11 months passed between when they landed on those beaches and when war, VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, actually was wrapped up. And hundreds of thousands of people died during those 11 months. The war was essentially won, or let me say it another way, victory was assured at that point, but it wasn't wrapped up. Now let's think about that and let's look at the story of Scripture. We know that in the beginning, Satan rebelled. Then Adam and Eve came into the world. They sinned, and all these bad things happened. We see the story of God through Exodus and David in the temple and the prophets. 400 years, nothing happens, and then Jesus comes. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you'll click one more time, please, Stephen. Can you go one more? There we go. We see that when Jesus came, the kingdom of God was inaugurated. He lives for 3 years, he died, he rises again. But it's not until Revelation 21 where we see that everything is perfect. Everything is wrapped up right as it originally was intended in the Garden of Eden, where the kingdom is consummated. So the reality is, if you go back one slide, is that we live in what they call the in-between times. It's what theologians call the in-between time. It's the already and the not yet. Our victory is assured because of the work of what Jesus has done on the cross, but we don't live in perfection. And so when we say, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying what's going to be true in fullness in eternity, Lord, would you make it more true today in our lives? That's why we still have sickness. That's why when we preach the gospel, sometimes people are not receptive. That's why we have pain and brokenness. Our victory, the kingdom of God's victory is assured, but it's not yet fully wrapped up. We live in the in-between times. So two realities. If you take on Jesus as Lord, you take on the devil as an enemy. God has called us to be in this battle, and we live in these in-between times. Does that make sense? All right, so think about all of that. Now let's go think about Ephesians. You recall that the Ephesian church finds itself in a difficult, challenging spot. It's in a cosmopolitan city. It's where people worship multiple gods. It's very consumeristic. Christians didn't really have an easy time there because there was so much other emphasis of priorities. Sounds a bit like our culture today. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, starts talking about battle before we actually get to Ephesians 6, which is the kind of traditional passage on spiritual warfare. And he talks about there being a battle on three fronts. So this is reality number three. So he says in Ephesians chapter 2, Stephen, it would have been a good job if I put my slides in the right order, wouldn't it? Give Stephen a hand. He's doing a good job. Yeah, thanks, Stephen. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgression and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So when we think about spiritual warfare, we have to think about it fighting the battle on three fronts. And if you'll click one more time, you'll see the three fronts. This is almost like a Venn diagram. It's the battle inside of you, that's the flesh. The battle around you, that's the world. The battle against you, that's the devil. Now, we don't have time to unpack all three of those. We're going to focus more on the battle against you. But let me just say a couple of things about the battle inside you and the battle around you. In 1936, there was another war. It was a Spanish Civil War, and there was a guy called General Franco. Anybody heard of General Franco? Great. So basically, I can say whatever I want, and you have no idea whether it's right. Well, he was fighting. It was a civil war, and he was fighting. And he had four columns of his army that were battling on Madrid to take control of the country. And he had a fifth column that was called the resistance. And they were working on the inside to undermine the effectiveness of the enemy. This fifth column was generally regarded as the reason why Franco won the victory. What Paul is talking about when he talks about the battle in us, our flesh and our desires, is really that fifth column. The devil wants to use that kind of internal things inside of us, our desires and worldly pursuits, to undermine our effectiveness. We could talk about that, obviously, for a long time, but it's important because sometimes when we go through difficult times, sometimes when we make bad decisions, we'll just say, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. We chose to do it. And so it's really important to understand the interplay between these things. So the battle inside of us. And then there's the battle around us, the world. You know, I feel badly that my kids have to grow up as teenagers in the area of social media. It was not something that I had to face when I was a teenager a long time ago. Because so much of social media is built on this idea of performance, comparison, just the way that the world defines what's important and what's not. I think it's an incredible battle, not only for our teenagers, but for us adults too. And look, there are some good things about social media. I like the fact that I can keep in touch with my family and friends in Wales who I don't get to see very often. But if I had the opportunity to rewind the clock and undo social media, I would do it in a heartbeat. Because like anything, it can be used correctly. But there is so much pressure. There's so much noise around how the world defines what's important, and social media makes it so difficult. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, the way the world defines what's important, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we live in a culture that is either passively or aggressively opposed to the reality of God and his kingdom and what's important. That's the world around us. And then the battle against us. So now let's, with all of that background, I said long introduction, maybe short sermon, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Paul is saying essentially, don't forget who you are and what God has done for you. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. That word stand is used four times in this passage. I didn't highlight those words, but you can see. And if you've got your Bibles, and you can just circle that word. Because that word is really the key to understanding this passage. This passage is not about the spiritual armor. It's about the result of what putting the spiritual armor enables you to do, and that is the stand. You know, it's interesting. When I was 8 years old, I came to America for the first time, and we went to Fort Lauderdale. I was like, this is great. And we went to the beach, and I noticed a few things about the beach there. Number one, the water was about 45 degrees warmer than the UK. Seriously. The second, by the way, this is a picture of the beach, of the ocean. When you Google the ocean, this is what comes up. This might not be Fort Lauderdale, I just is a picture of the ocean, in case you were confused. So the water was much warmer. The second thing that I noticed was, different than in the UK, that the undertow was incredibly strong. So I went into the ocean with my dad, and I'm glad he was there. I was gripping hold of his hand because the waves would come, and then all of a sudden, the undertow would push you out in a really strong way. And in order to stay in your position, it wasn't this passive standing. Every piece of energy that I had was focused on keeping my ground so I didn't get washed away. Paul is talking about there. He's saying that standing is not just standing, I'm waiting, I'm doing nothing. No. Standing is this active posture. And I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me, because when life is crazy, when things come, when curveballs come at me, all we're called to do is to stand strong. As we were singing this morning during the last song, I was thinking of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, I think it is. And he's surrounded by three armies. And one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible, he prays. He's completely overwhelmed. And he says this: "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you." What an incredible verse. Have you ever had a moment where you're like, I don't know what to do in this situation, but my eyes are fixed on you? And it's an incredible story how Jehoshaphat defeats these three armies. We're called to stand against the schemes of the enemy. You know, in the northern part of England, there's a wall called Hadrian's Wall. And if you'll skip to the next slide, Stephen, you'll see in the red, the Roman Empire was hugely expansive. And at its height, it went all the way from the bottom all the way up to where it says Britannia. And that line there between the red and the yellow was where Hadrian's Wall is. Now, how did the Roman Empire advance? Well, they had a very specific form of battle. And here's what they would do. They would take a bunch of their soldiers, they put them side by side, and they would have a shield in front of all of them. So they made this what we would call an impenetrable wall. That's a hard word to say. And when the enemies would come, they would stand their ground, and they would have spears of the frontline soldiers, and they would attack the enemy. And then finally, when the enemy was defeated, the wall as a whole would move forward. That's the picture of the Roman method of battle. Remember, when Paul is writing this, he's writing this in a prison cell chained to a Roman soldier. So when he's looking at the armor, he's literally looking at a Roman soldier in front of him and imagining and giving a picture of what it means to battle. So let's look at the armor. And as you look at the armor, remember what the whole of Ephesians has been about. It's about the gospel being advanced. So this isn't just about fighting our battles against our thoughts or some kind of psychological thing. No, Paul's saying, how do we stand together so we can advance the gospel? So let's take a look at it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against powers of dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Our struggle is against flesh and blood. What Paul is saying is that when we battle, the enemy is never people. And people might be the agent of the enemy, but in order to be the agent of the enemy, they're likely his victims first. Does that make sense? He's saying our battle's against flesh and blood. It's not against people. People aren't the enemy. They might be the agent of the enemy, but they're normally the victim of the enemy first. When he uses that term, our struggle, it's a word that all of the readers would understand, and it's this idea of someone wrestling. A couple years ago, Jake came home, my son Jake, and said, "I'm going to start wrestling." I was like, okay. I grew up, I like sport. I love sport. I love soccer, football, as it should be called, and I like American football. I like all kinds of sport. But wrestling, I'm not so sure. So I didn't know anything about it. So I went to the first meet, and all of a sudden, I mean, I'm like, this is like a foreign, this is like being in a cross-cultural experience. I mean, there's all these people yelling things like, "Shoot!" And I'm like, who's shooting who? I thought this was like, and there's like, you know, there's like people putting their hands and their faces in places I don't think that they should be going. And then there's moves like ball and chain, and let's not even go there. I don't even know I'm supposed to mention that in a church, but it's just, you know what I mean? It was like just crazy. And over a period of time, I grew to understand a little bit of the technique behind wrestling. I'm not sure that my love of it grew a huge amount, but I do love my son. Paul is talking about this battling Our struggle is against flesh and blood. He says, put on your full armor of God. So let's quickly look at the armor, the belt of truth. When a Roman centurion was getting ready for battle, the belt would be the first thing that they would put on. It's not kind of like the belt like I'm wearing right here that you put on last. It's more like a belt that a weightlifter would put on. You know, when they lift weights, and it's kind of essentially to hold your core, to hold everything together. He's saying the belt of truth. What's he reminding them? He's saying, remember what I've told you. And if I could pull out one thing from this Ephesian book that has come alive to me through the series, it's this, that the God who raised Christ from the dead is the same God who is working in you. But I don't believe that very often. I have no trouble thinking about the power of the cross and Jesus rising from the dead, but I compartmentalize that from thinking that God can actually do that same power working in and through me. You? But he's saying, no, that's your identity. And we struggle to advance the gospel when we forget who God is and when we forget who we are. And Paul's saying, remember who you are. Then he says the breastplate of righteousness, this idea of having a right relationship with God. He's talking about the piece of armor that would cover your lungs and your heart, your liver, the most important parts of your body. Remember, we read the passage, you were dead. You were doing all these things, and then Ephesians 2, but God in his great mercy made us alive, gave us a right relationship with God. We sometimes struggle to advance the gospel, not only when we forget who God is, but we forget what he's done in our own life. And the righteousness that we have is only a gift from him. And so in covenant to become one, when Jesus looks at me, sorry, when God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. And we struggle to advance the gospel when we think we have to be perfect. But that's not the assignment. The assignment is to be a living example, not a perfect example. And Trish and I have learned that the more that we can be vulnerable, the more effective we are in sharing the gospel. The more that we try to be perfect, the less we can be approachable. But the more that we go to people and say, look, we're really struggling, the more it allows them to say we're struggling too. And we say, well, let's fall and lean on Jesus together. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The focus of this is not the gospel of peace, but it's the readiness. Basically, the shoes that Roman soldiers would wear were basically cleats, and it would allow you, when you were trying to stand, remember, against the enemy, to be able to put your feet in to really stand your ground. He's saying, be ready. And why are we not ready? Well, we're not ready for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it can be our relationships with others, and sometimes it can just be the pace of life in which we live that makes it difficult to be ready with the gospel of peace. And then the shield of faith. They would dip that shield of faith in water to be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. You know, the enemy has lots of strategies against us, but I think one of the biggest is discouragement. Let me read you this excerpt from a book by John Lawrence called Down to Earth. It tells a story about the day that the devil advertised his best tools for sale. There was great excitement over the items that appeared. Hatred, envy, jealousy, doubt, lying, pride, they were all there. One tool, however, lay apart from the rest. It seemed harmless enough, though it was well worn and had a price that greatly exceeded the rest. "What's the name of that tool?" a shopper asked. "It's discouragement," replied the adversary. "And why is it priced so high?" "Because it's more useful to me than the others. I can pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one when I cannot get near him with other tools. Once I get in with discouragement, I can make him do whatever I choose. See how worn it is? That's because it's more useful than any other tool. I use it on almost everyone because very few people know it belongs to me." All of us struggle with discouragement. all of us want to give up too soon. And we can fail to advance the gospel when we start believing the lies that we are not effective, that nothing's going to change. It's been a challenging season for our family, both in terms of some health stuff that most of you know about, but also just in terms of seeing the gospel advance in our community, in our neighborhood. It's hard. It's hard work. But remember what Paul writes in Galatians 6:9. Do not become weary in well-doing, for we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit are the last two. Sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. Let me just wrap this up by saying that we struggle to advance the gospel when four things happen. We forget who God is. We forget who we are, and we confuse being living versus perfect examples. And we're not ready because of our pace of life, relationships with others, and we quit believing what God can do in and through us. My friends, we are in a battle. We're not called to hide from the enemy. We're not called to live in some kind of sacred bubble. We're called to move and advance the gospel in the darkest places. And how do we do that? It's by living up to our identity of who God is and who He's made us to be, and by sharing the gospel so that many can come to faith. Right at the very end of the service, we'll read the last couple of verses where Paul finishes the book of Ephesians as a benediction. But let me ask you, as Eloise comes, where are you struggling in the area of spiritual battle as it relates to advancing the gospel today? Let's just take a moment and just reflect on that as Eloise comes.